But perhaps for many people in our nation who did watch it, and I appreciate there were others who wouldn't watch it for a whole host of reasons, and personally I think the police were a wee bit heavy-handed, and the Republican demonstrators in London who were nowhere near the main procession. But nonetheless, for those of us who did watch it, but for the vast majority of people in our own country who watched the coronation service yesterday, I think it probably was a bit of a surprise. Indeed, pretty confident that over the next few weeks and months there will be a bit of a kickback against the whole ceremony. Because it's 70 years since we had the last coronation, and so unless you're into your 80s or 90s, you really won't remember it very well, or at least not very well. You might be in your later 70s. And the idea, as we saw yesterday, of a service which was in a form of ritual, perhaps is different to what we would be used to, but nonetheless, from beginning to end, was filled and thoroughly centered upon God and upon the King of Kings and upon scriptural references left, right and centre, then in a nation, including the nation of Scotland, where church attendance, let alone Christian profession, is at an all-time low ebb, then you can imagine for many people, perhaps even for some of us sitting here, it all was a wee bit strange. And so that well-known piece of music that has been heard at different times since the last coronation was played yesterday, because it was a piece of music arranged by Handel for the coronation of George II, way back in 1727, and derives, and the words that are sung are taken straight from Scripture, from the first book of Kings, and from the anointing of King Solomon, King David's son. And at the beginning of the book of Kings, as that passage tells us, Solomon was brought forward, David called upon the Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and others to be in attendance, and we read Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent, and that is the tent of the tabernacle, before the temple was built, because the temple was built in Solomon's reign, and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. The anointing of a king of Israel. And yet yesterday, as I say, in the songs, in the psalms, and a whole host of things, constantly we were drawn back to that Davidic example, to the example of the Old Testament kings, and to the servant king, Jesus Christ. A Christian prince serving his people by godly leadership and example, defending the poor and the vulnerable, upholding just law, standing for that which is righteous and true. Very alien and strange, perhaps, in 21st century secular and humanist Britain. And yet that is what we witnessed. Was there a wee bit of a riot going on through there? Some ardent Republicans are obviously complaining. Well, definitely are complaining. Don't worry, I'll not call the police. But nonetheless, I want us just to take time this morning to reflect a bit, actually taken from that very helpful little video that we saw earlier, at some of the symbols that were used, and to see them in their context, because it may well be that you'll have family members, children, grandchildren, friends, later on over these coming days, who may well say, "What did you think about all of that? A bit too Christian, or what did it mean? What was the significance?" And so we're going to look, and we are going to look at some of the things. One of them, the first one, which is one of the ones that the king stood and held in his hand, was the orb. And we're going to look at some of the relevance of that from the book of Psalms. It's interesting, again, when our late queen passed on away back in September, you may remember, you may not, that we had a service where we thought about both her life and her passing, but also the new king, and we found, I trust, some inspiration from the book of Proverbs. And this morning we turn to the book of Psalms in the light of what we saw yesterday. A reminder to you good folks and to anybody who's listening online of the Christian foundation to our society. the Christian foundation to our society, to indeed to the Protestant and Reformed religion, as it was affirmed by the king, to Christianity, and the vital necessity of us remembering that. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you're my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The comment has been made. Indeed, we were just talking to Colin, at least messaging Colin, and my Colin, and he was watching the service yesterday, and one of his comments was that both Charles and Camilla looked somewhat, maybe not unhappy, but certainly looked strained. But as Elizabeth reflected back, well, hardly surprising. First of all, to wear all that get-up, and to wear the weight of that crown. You might remember the late Queen remarked that if you didn't be careful, if you moved your head the wrong way, it actually could break your neck, the weight of it. That's why when the planes were flying over the palace, everybody else is like this, and they're just having to kind of stand like that, because it's so heavy. But also because of the solemnity of the occasion. This wasn't a public investiture of a monarch, as many other kings and members of royal families happen, for instance, in Europe. Right from the very beginning, there was that recognition that this was a solemn sacrament, really, a setting apart before God. And carrying that orb, the golden orb of the world, a reminder, obviously, of the global village in which we live. And Charles was certainly somebody who has in his life been interested in and spoken up, particularly over environmental matters and the significance of looking after our creation, not just for us, but for our children and for our children's children. That little globe, which really, in the vastness of the universe, the vastness of our solar system, is minuscule. Holding that in his hand reminds us, of course, of the one who holds all creation in his hand. He holds the whole world in his hands. And that's not the king of Britain or any earthly ruler. And history tells us that when potentates and powers try to achieve that global power, sooner or later, it's wrested out of their hands. For it does not belong to any man or woman or nation, or power. It's subject to God. I have installed my king on Zion, God says. Ask me and I will make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And therefore, you kings, you rulers, be wise. And serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And so perhaps only rightly should Charles look as if he was maybe trembling or was nervous or was somewhat overwhelmed by the occasion. For he stands as one accountable to the God of all creation. And whatever rule and authority, and of course we understand that his earthly rule and powers are now conducted by Parliament and by the government and all the rest of it. The crown is a symbol of their power and their authority. But nonetheless, as he holds that, I think he was aware of how humble and contrite those who hold power should truly be. For there is only one king installed, That is God's son. You're my son. Today I've become your father. Echoed at the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven. And it's that son who rules and reigns, not just over this little globe, but over all of creation. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. We'll stand to sing. Please be seated. And as well as receiving the orb, he also, of course, received a sword. And let me read to you what was said. The jeweled sword of offerings placed into the king's right hand, and the archbishop says, "Receive this kingly sword. May it be to you and to all who witness these things a sign and symbol, not of judgment, but of justice, not of might, but of mercy." They were told, and we saw the king rose, the sword is put upon the king, and he sits, and the archbishop says, "With this sword do justice, stop the growth of iniquity, protect the holy church of God and all people of good will, help and defend widows and orphans, restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order, that doing these things you may be glorious in all virtue, and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that you may reign forever with him in the life which is to come." And when you hear these words, and perhaps sometimes it's good to listen to them now after the pomp and circumstance, would you have wanted to take that sword in your hand? And what it symbolizes? To do justice, stop the growth of iniquity, protect the holy church of God and all people of goodwill, help and defend widows and orphans, things that are restored, maintained, punish and reform, so on and so forth. a very solemn sword. Of course, in earlier days, in the medieval times, of course, the king would ride out into battle and would carry a sword into battle. And that sword would be a symbol of his determination, or her determination. I don't know whether Queen Elizabeth actually rose out, the first original Queen Elizabeth rose out into battle, but certainly Mary, Queen of Scots, did. And carrying that sword would be a symbol of their determination to defend their troops, to defend their cause, and to win a victory over their enemies. And of course, in the Bible, a sword is seen as something which is to be used. Yes, of course, it's used in battle, but used by God or by God's servants as a means of achieving and fulfilling God's purposes. Let again hear from the book of Psalms and some verses from Psalm 149, just these verses. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. And then in verse 6, may the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. You see, the double-edged sword does two things, obviously. It can cut and it can scythe through. It is the ultimate form, yes, of attack, but also of defense. In fact, primarily it was for defense. So as people came against you, you were able to clear a path for you and your troops to journey through. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is meant to do the same. It's meant to clear a path. It's meant to allow God and God's word and God's truth and, yes, God's people to move on, to occupy a land, not a physical land, but a spiritual land, to achieve victories, to see people won over to the cause, to uphold God's righteous justice and to achieve his ends in the world. And for anyone to have to take on that responsibility, king, prince or pauper, is a solemn and challenging thing. And yet for all of us as God's people, we're called to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with power and with authority and with clarity, and to defend and, yes, to open up and reveal that which is wrong. And in the book of Revelation, where, of course, much of that symbolism finds its final fulfillment in the coming of Jesus in power and in majesty, we see this. Revelation 1, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Remember yesterday and how Charles was decorated again, quite messianic, all of that. The hair on his head was white like wool, his eyes as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And then again, this picture of the coming king. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and in his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. a sword to defend, but also to go against that which is wrong. Now, whether King Charles will do that in practice as a constitutional monarch is a question we'll have to wait and see, because perhaps to do that would call into question his very position as king. To stand in our society against that which is wrong, to stand in the society and, as his oath was, to restore the things that are gone to decay, maintain the things that are restored, punish and reform what is amiss, and confirm what is in good order, that doing all these things you may be glorious in all virtue and so faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean when he has to sign documents, laws, which go against the word of God? How we need to pray for our king. But how we also need to pray as God's people that in these days we would take the sword and stand and powerfully contend for that which is right and just and true, and not cower in a corner like a defeated enemy. In the coronation stamps of 1953, I have to say I haven't got the coronation stamps for 2023, but in the coronation stamps of 1953, the highest value stamp, which at that time I think was 1 in 6 or 2 in 6, just shows the change in 70 years, was a drawing, obviously, but of the Queen sitting on the throne, on Edward the Confessor's chair, and she had her crown on, and she had in each hand a rod and scepter, and then the orb was sitting really, in a sense, in her lap. And that was the picture, and that is the picture, and that will be the picture, no doubt, that will be taken, and pictures will come out over the coming days of things to follow on from the coronation. Let me just read to you again what is said. The scepter with cross and the scepter with dove are brought from the altar by the primus of the Scottish Episcopal Church and the Archbishop of Wales. The Archbishop of Canterbury delivers them to the king's right and left hand and says, "Receive the royal scepter, ensign of kingly power and justice, and the rod of equity and mercy, a symbol of covenant and peace. May the Spirit of the Lord, who anointed Jesus at his baptism, so anoint you this day that you might exercise authority with wisdom and direct your counsels with grace, that by your service and ministry to all your people, justice and mercy may be seen in all the earth." The God of justice, the God of mercy, that was the longing. That was the longing of God's people, the people of Israel. That's been the longing of God's people down through the ages, of people generally, longing for justice and mercy. We're actually going to sing just in a few minutes an old hymn written by George Herbert, written at the beginning of the 17th century, the end of the 16th century, a long time ago, but written at a time when there was despotic rulers, and when the church was at low ebbs, and when those who did have power were using it for their own interests, and there was much blood being shed. Indeed, much blood was going to be shed during the 17th century, a time of bloody civil war within Scotland and within the United Kingdom. A longing for justice. The Lord reigns, Psalm 99, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. That longing within us, within humanity, in our world down through the ages, that there should be equity, that there should be justice, that there should be security, there should be stability, that people should be able to live in harmony, that there should be order, that the vulnerable should be cared for, that the weak are provided for, and the strong use, yes, their strength. And let's be honest, this nonsense that everybody's exactly the same in their abilities and powers and everything else is nonsense. There are people who will have positions of power. There are people who are more able and can do more things. But with such a gift comes a greater responsibility to exercise that with justice and with equity. And the longing for that. And people down through history have looked for that in a king or in a philosophy, in a change of government, all the thing to do with Brexit or independence. You know, if only we do this, if only we do that, then somehow we're going to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. And it'll be like the Garden of Eden and everything will be restored to the way it should be. All of that in human heart and human longing and human history. The longing that a king should act with equity and justice. But those verses in that psalm make it clear that the focus for that ultimate equity and justice is not actually in an earthly king. Interesting enough, when Israel demanded a king from God, the rule would have been, the purpose was actually for Israel to live under theocracy, with the judges of Israel to be the rulers. But they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the other nations round about, and they got a king. And God warned them through the prophet Samuel that once they got the king, they would rue the day, and that the king they got would, or the kings they might get, would not always be the kings that they needed or desire, but actually would use their power for their own evil ends. No one is righteous, no, not one. But there is one promised through Jacob. Let me read to you these verses, which you might be familiar with, you might not. This is Jacob blessing his sons at the end of his life. And this particular promise, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does that lion of the tribe of Judah hold at the very end of time? One of my pet phrases, because obviously I like history and therefore it appeals to me. But what do we see there? Who will open the scroll and who will deal with it? And people were weeping and longing for this and that and other. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That is where our longing for equity and justice will find its fulfillment. It's in his example, as we said already with the young folk here. It's in his example. It's in his service. It's in a relationship with him that we will find the spiritual strength and the wisdom of God to live as a servant to others. As we serve the servant king, but as we serve the one who is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. And in Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And so as the king took that rod and scepter of authority, but also the sign of the dove, of the Spirit's anointing, symbols that point us not to an earthly ruler who, with the best intentions, especially, as I say, within our constitutional setup, is very limited in actually what power and authority they actually have, but a symbol of the one who rules and reigns, yes, but does so with equity and with majesty. and holds all authority and power in his hands. The longing of the people. The longing. There was much discussion about what would take place during the anointing of the king. At the previous coronation, the cameras had turned away and there was, I think, a kind of canopy brought over the throne chair, and it was done privately in a sense. This time, if you did watch it, the beautiful tapestries, you see, there were beautiful tapestries were brought out and surrounded the king and the archbishop during the singing of Zadok the priest. And there would be those who would say, why is that done in private? Because the symbolism is that this is a private time between the person who is going to become king and God, a private time. And of course there is, in all that public pomp and ceremony, a private time. And so we're told that during the anthem, the Archbishop of Canterbury anoints the king in the form of a cross on the palm of both hands, saying, "Be your hands anointed with holy oil," and on the breast saying, "Be your breast anointed with holy oil," and on the crown of the head saying, "Be your head anointed with holy oil, as kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so may you be anointed, blessed, and consecrated king over the peoples, whom the Lord your God has given you to rule and govern, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." One can see why our late queen took her calling so seriously. A setting apart, a laying on of hands, an anointing with oil, all sacred symbols of God calling someone to a particular purpose. Psalm 89, which is one of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament and of the book of Psalms, rich in all of that. But Psalm 89 speaks of the one who has been anointed, speaks of David. "I have found David," verse 20. "I have found David, my servant," verse 20 of Psalm 89. "With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. His faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, 'You're my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior,' and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." And obviously, as we read this psalm, we can see its messianic significance. It's not just about David or Solomon, who by no means were perfect. Indeed, Solomon's shenanigans led to the split and the fracturing of the kingdom of Israel, who were by no means perfect. And that, in one sense, is also important to say, yes, our monarch, the person who holds that position, shouldn't be running amok and doing all sorts of things. Of course not. But at the end of the day, it's not actually about just the person. That's important to remember that. We live in a society where we judge everything but what we think about the person. But actually, there's a separation between the person and the position. We need to remember that, not just in that area, but a whole lot of areas of public life and of service within our nation. Obviously, this is not just about David. It's about the one who's to come, the one who's anointed by God. You remember on his baptism, and we often refer to this, but look, when he was baptized after beginning his public ministry, and he was brought before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, well, basically, I shouldn't really be baptizing him because he's more important than me. But nonetheless, he goes forward to read Mark's Gospel. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That sacred anointing of King Jesus. And indeed the Psalm 89, makes it clear that this messianic king is not going to have it easy. Verse 38, "You have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one." You have renounced the covenant with your servant, have defiled his crown in the dust, broken through all his walls, reduced his stronghold to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. Where that King Jesus on the cross, as the crowd mocked him, as his clothes were torn from him and were bartered over, that is our King. That is our King. You have turned back the edge of his sword. You've not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor, cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your heaven has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. For Jesus, the anointing was an anointing for a life of service, of suffering, of sacrifice, of entering into that place, not of pomp and circumstance in a royal palace, but a place of brokenness, a place of rejection, a place of scorn, taking upon himself the scorn and the shame and the scandal of the nations. That anointing for such a life. And so we should not think that those who take on such positions do so for the comfort of a gilded throne or for ample servants to do your bid and reckoning. But actually, the call to service is the call to sacrifice and suffering. Little wonder, therefore, that our King looked solemn and stirred and troubled in heart. For if the Archbishop was doing his job properly, which I presume he did in private counsel with His Majesty, he'd have drawn his attention to such scriptures and the solemn state that he was identifying with. As a servant of Jesus, he's called to take up his cross and to go and to follow him. And lastly, at the very end of that part of the service, the congregation were to stand, and the Archbishop takes St. Edward's crown into his hands and says, King of kings and Lord of lords, bless, we beseech you, this crown, and so sanctify thy servant Charles, upon whose head this day thou dost place it for a sign of royal majesty, that he may be crowned with thy gracious favour and filled with abundant grace and all princely virtues, through him who liveth and reigneth supreme over all things, one God, world without end. Amen. The crown on the post boxes. And the watermark used to be, not now, and the watermark of stamps, the royal insignia, the symbol of power, but power with majesty and might and with grace and with favour. And the word of the psalmist yet again, and I hope that we've seen just how richly, whether we agree with it or not, I mean, there might be some of us who think, well, that shouldn't be the case for a ruler of our own country, and there is a debate about that. But nonetheless, for those who have followed that, you can see, for the Lord has chosen, Psalm 132, he has desired it for has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Verse 14, I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn, and that was the symbol really of deliverance, of salvation. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. All of that language is there. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. A crown of glory. A crown of majesty. And that's the picture given to us at the very end of God's word. We see that. We already made that reference in Revelation 19, where the one who comes and rides into battle, in a sense, and what does he have on his head? He has many crowns. Revelation 14 and verse 17, we see one who stands like the Son of Man, wearing a crown. But of course, we can't look at that without remembering, and indeed it was made reference to in the service, that the crown that Jesus wore on his earthly service was a crown of thorns, the crown of pain, the crown of suffering, the crown of humility, the crown of service. And it's that crown, that glory, that humility, but also that might that we all have to kneel before. It's said that Queen Victoria, who, apart from our own last Queen Elizabeth, was the longest reigning monarch till our past monarch came along, Queen Victoria, who of course was queen at the time, she was crowned Queen of Great Britain, obviously, but she was also the Empress of India. And under her reign, the British Empire grew to control a massive part of the world. And yet the story is told of how she prayed that Jesus Christ would return in her lifetime, because she wanted to take the imperial state crown, which was made for her jubilee, and to cast it down before him. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And so can you little wonder that Charles and Camilla, to a degree, were looking quite solemn. I wonder what William made of it. We need to pray for that man. But little wonder that Charles looked quite solemn, as all of these things that pointed to the Messiah, to the anointed one of God, to the glory and majesty of heaven, to the throne room where there sits a king who rules and reigns forever. One can little wonder that he was looking a bit, because surely all of us before such a king needs to bow the knee. And as that old hymn tells us, not one day in seven, but seven whole days offer our praise and our glory. Helen's going to come forward now and lead us in a prayer of intercession, and particularly on this Sunday for our King. Thank you, Helen.
As we come to pray, let us hear the word of the Scriptures. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Heavenly Father, these verses from 1 Timothy encapsulate our desire for our nation as we start this new era of Charles's reign. We thank you for yesterday's coronation ceremony and for King Charles. We ask your blessing on him as he enters into this new phase of service in his 70s, at an age when most of us are enjoying a more leisurely lifestyle. So may he be blessed with energy and good health to carry out his many duties. But most of all, we ask that through your love and grace, the Christian faith that he professed would be more richly and deeply rooted in his own life. We pray that he would look to you for wisdom, to know when to speak and when to remain silent, for courage to choose what is right and true, even though unpopular, and for your strength and peace in times of pressure and in the inevitable storms of life that will buffet him. May he know your presence, walking with him day by day, helping him to fulfill the vows he made yesterday at his coronation. As Charles uttered the words, "In his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve," we remember too how our Lord came to earth as a servant king, also not to be served, but to serve. We pray that King Charles will follow and lead by the example of Christ, the ultimate King of Kings. Grant Charles peace as he commits to your service. Sustain him in his duties and bless him with good judgment. We thank you for the decades of service he's already given to this country, especially in his work with young folk and the protection of your creation, nationally and globally, long before the words conservation and climate change became fashionable or political, and when much of his work and ideas were ridiculed. We pray that you will use them as a vessel of reconciliation between nations or communities where wounds lie festering and unhealed. Give him your wisdom, intertwined with your grace and love, to reach out to all people and to use his position for the good. And we pray too for your blessing on the rest of the royal family at this time, on Queen Camilla, that she would be a loving support and companion to the King, to the Prince and Princess of Wales, as they take on more public responsibilities while also raising a young family. We pray that this coronation time would be a source of joy for all the family, and that any disagreements would be set aside for the time and not cast a shadow over this time of celebration and joy. We thank you too that at a time when many in our nation have turned away or indeed know nothing about the teachings of Christ, there were reminders that our traditions are rooted in Christianity. As the Bible was presented to the King as the most valuable thing this world has to offer, we pray that people's hearts were stirred and their minds awakened to inquire about the things of the faith. So as we celebrate the King's coronation in this earthly realm, we know as your people that there is a higher throne where the King of Kings reigns in the heavenly realm. The pomp and pageantry we witnessed on the streets of London yesterday, the fanfare of trumpets and the clash of cymbals in the Abbey, pale into insignificance to what we will experience in heaven, where amid the emerald courts and sapphire skies, thunderous anthems of praise and thanksgiving will rise and ring out in praise of the King of Kings. We cannot even begin to imagine the beauty, Father, of your splendor. But this is where we will find our true home, not before the throne of an earthly sovereign, but before the throne of the King of Kings. Our citizenship lies in heaven. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to the earth for a season, to live and die for us, that we may in time join you and see your splendor face to face. So as we pray and ask your blessing on King Charles in the here and now, we acknowledge that our true allegiance is to you, King Jesus, and we dedicate our lives to serving you again this day. And as we worship you, we would utter these words: Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. And the angels cry, "Holy." All creation cries, "Holy." You are lifted high, holy. Hear your people sing, "Holy." To the King of Kings, holy. You will always be holy forever. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.